Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day? When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. The Gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy God, may all that we say, all that we do, and the people that we are bring glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel story for today takes place in a synagogue. There are three main characters: Jesus, the religious leader, and the woman who had been crippled for 18 years. 18 years. We read it quickly as if that's nothing, but it's really the time frame from birth to graduation from high school. It's ages 22 to 40, 52 to 70. 77 to 95, a very long time. Jesus calls her over to him, touches her, heals her, frees her from this condition. She stands straight for the first time in 18 years. The religious leader responds in anger for breaking the rules, working on the Sabbath. Jesus reacts that mercy to a person is more important than a rule. Humanity more important than orthodoxy. The leaders and those that supported them were shamed. People who witnessed this cheered. End of story. In the church, we're in the season of Pentecost, all the way up until Advent. It's the season where we hear the stories of Jesus. Why? To impact our lives, to change us, to challenge us, to enrich our lives by helping us become better and better as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, is your life changed in any way by the hearing of this story today? Amen. That was just 1 minute, probably the longest minute you and I have experienced in a long time. I would imagine you all had some kind of feeling about what just happened, my sitting down as if this sermon were over, maybe being puzzled, confused, surprised, or just plain annoyed. What's going on here? My hope is you experience just now what the people in the synagogue experienced in the gospel story, an unexpected, perhaps threatening moment, even for just 1 minute. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, not expected, not accepted. I gave a 1 minute sermon, not expected, probably not accepted. Pastor Sadie, what are you up to now? It's fun being older. You can do anything you want. It's this. The synagogue leader could not concentrate on or rejoice in the woman's healing because he was so distracted by religious rituals and rules which were being broken. I ask you, could you concentrate on the story? Or were you also distracted by an apparent change in the sermon length, tradition, breaking tradition here at Trinity? Perhaps an unwritten rule that the sermon must never, ever be short. My point is, the healing was missed by the religious leaders in the synagogue because of an unbending tradition that he felt must be protected. A tradition that included not only the Ten Commandments and honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, but 613 additional human-made rules in the Jewish tradition about all aspects of behavior, including what you do or do not do on the Sabbath. Was the healing story missed here also because of what I just did? I truly hope you can have a better feel for the many emotions that go with gospel stories, as such as this one, and to our responses when the unexpected does happen. Jesus often did the unexpected, the shocking, the radical. He could have waited to heal the woman. After all, it was his father's commandment to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Why did he do something he simply did not have to do? I believe that's really the wrong question. Jesus saw someone in need of healing and healed her. He was doing what his very nature professed. He really didn't break any commandment after all. He actually fulfilled it. He kept it holy. What could honor God and God's holiness more than the compassionate and merciful healing of one of his people, especially in a culture where women were so demeaned? The title of this sermon, Bent by Unbending Ways, comes from a poem by Miriam Winter, who saw Jesus' healing of this woman as an affirmation of women considered second class or worse throughout the ages. You could say, in a sense, it was all for all the women decades ago called into ministry but never fulfilled because of human-made rules and regulations. You could say it was for all the women called to be medical doctors, as well as someone that I graduated with at Gettysburg College, who could not get into medical school because, after all, someday she would have babies and we would waste the money on our investment. For all today in various parts of the world, you could say it is for them, the women who are still terrorized, stoned, deformed, lives taken in the womb because they're female, and shortly afterwards. We are so grateful that our little granddaughter Zoe from China, who was abandoned at 2 days old because she was female and left in an orphanage, was adopted by our son and daughter-in-law and is thriving here very well. Winter's poem goes like this. Surely you meant when you lifted her up long ago to your praise, compassionate one, not one woman only, but all women bent by unbending ways. Surely untying an ox or a donkey to allow them to drink on the Sabbath must not be held higher than the healing of the daughter, a daughter of Abraham. I ask you, does the power of an unbending belief that you and I may have as individuals or as a church keep us from living in God's fullness, from following God's path, or seeing God at work in our midst? Does wanting the church service to be 1 hour and 1 hour only, the rule and regulation, keep us from understanding perhaps the person who enjoyed that extra 5 minutes of prayer or solace needed that very day? I want to submit to you two main thoughts in response here. Unbending ways and beliefs have a purpose. And secondly, unbending ways and beliefs do carry a price tag. First, unbending beliefs have a purpose. They keep the unbending one in control, usually to the frustration of everyone around them. Edwin Freeman is an ordained rabbi and therapist, known best for his book Generation to Generation, which is a book that applies family systems theory to religious institutions and others. But he also wrote another fascinating book called Freeman's Fables. And one of his fables is entitled The Power of a Belief. The story goes, there was a man who came home one evening and announced that he was dead. Well, the immediate reaction of his family and neighbors was to try to show him how foolish this was. He walked in and dead people can't move. He was breathing. Certainly that is proof of living. But none of these answers worked. Every now and then, someone thought they really had pinned him down, but he'd always respond, "If I am dead, you don't exist either, since the living do not traffic with the dead." So friends and family became increasingly troubled and fearful. They thought he must be suffering from some mental disturbance, so of course they called in a psychiatrist. They met in private. The psychiatrist came out all disheveled and said, "You know, he does need inpatient treatment. I can arrange that." But the man said, "Now really, what kind of therapy would be recommended for a dead man?" A clergy person came in, but sadly could not do anything at all as well. The person still maintained their belief. So the family doctor was called in because he knew the person since he was a boy. And he asked him, "Do dead men bleed?" "Of course not," the man said. Then the doctor said, "Would you allow me to make a small cut in your arm?" He allowed it. It bled. And everybody thought, "Man, this is it." They were congratulating each other. He's finally convinced. Then they realized the man was headed for the door. And as he opened it, he turned towards the group and he added, "I see that I was wrong. Dead men, in fact, do bleed." Take a pause and figure that one out. He was definitely in control, wreaking havoc, frustration, fear on all the world around him, because of his firm and unbending belief. But through this gospel story, we ask ourselves, what, if anything, in our own thinking is unbending? And if there are things that are unbending, how has it impacted our own homes, our own families, our workplace, our schools, our church? What crippling effect has it had? Does any of it limit what God can and cannot do, as a synagogue leader was trying to limit God healing? It may be very interesting to look back into church history and to see how many times unbending thinking hindered the ways of God. When I'm speaking of unbending thinking, I'm not thinking of politics at all, not thinking of Republicans and Democrats. That's a whole nother issue. I have family members who are Republican, who always were and always will be. And I have family members who are Democrat, who always were or always will be. candidate is irrelevant for many of these situations. But that's not what we're talking about today, not that kind of thinking. We're talking about what happens in the gospel story in the synagogue, what happens in our own churches and our own families. I remember in my own internship church, members of an extended family would come and worship, but they wouldn't talk to each other, and they hadn't for years. What unending beliefs kept them bent away from each other? What kept them from experiencing the healing, a touch of Christ? I remember, as some of you most likely do, the news of the 60s during the civil rights movement, when masses of white people would try to keep little children, black children, and college students from entering these places of education. What I remember is their faces and their body language. Unbending views cripple us, distort us, disfigure us. Angry people are not beautiful people. I have seen recent photos of girls and women in Ethiopia, and I know it's many places in the world, bent at their waist from carrying heavy loads of firewood, 75 pounds worth on their backs, miles and miles, 10 miles for a few pennies to help support their family, bent bodies from controlling systems, government, economic, cultural. While I do believe strides have been made for women, I recently read where the battering of women in the United States results in more injuries requiring medical attention than auto accidents, muggings, and rapes combined. Heavy loads do affect our bodies literally and otherwise, not just for women. As a mother of four sons, I know males are not exempt from unbending belief systems. Males have borne the burden on the battlefields from the beginning of time of unbending belief systems by governments, even by families. So I ask, what unbending thinking are we fearful of losing, like the synagogue leader, because our control and our fears are more important than the compassion and the healing of our God? So unbending ways do have a purpose. They do keep us in control. But they also have a price tag. What might that be? Just to put it succinctly, the price tag of unbending ways is a lack of joy, a lack of the joy of the Lord. The religious leader in the synagogue who opposed Jesus and was put to shame by Jesus' remarks certainly lacked joy. The abundance of rules increases stress, we all know that, and deprives us from joy. A friend of mine who's a drug and alcohol counselor and I went years ago to the open house of a new halfway house in another city for women who were coming out of prison. And we went with great anticipation. We thought this was a wonderful idea until we walked around the home. On the refrigerator, in the bedrooms, everywhere were notes. If you do this, if you do that, if you eat after 10 p.m., if you da-da-da-da-da, there will be a write-up. We found it deflating. We found it would not build anybody up who lived. We found it oppressive and stifling, not joyful. It is interesting, isn't it, that 613 rules and regulations were developed from the Ten Commandments. God gave 10, and someone reminded me at the early service, they're condensed into two, absolutely two, love God and love neighbor. So we note the contrast between oppressive rules and regulations in an overabundance and the praise that the woman gave after she was healed and those around her. By bending our ways towards the light of the sun, we're like a plant that grows and thrives by bending towards the sunlight as well. It's a good analogy. I think Isaiah said it best in the Old Testament lesson today. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of a finger, the speaking of evil, If you offer food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall shine in the darkness and your gloom be like the new day. I honestly wish you could see what I see. The delight on faces when we meet our goal for backpacks and we get more and we can help more people and people coming into the church. Do you have a backpack? Yes, we do. I have two little boys. Yes, we do. It's delightful. And the overabundance of soap that the people from Trinity took to New Windsor this week and worked all day and came back delighted with the experience and wanting to expand on that. Our kids going south to Louisiana to help out with still the ravages of Katrina. What's their reaction? They want to go back. They're delighted with what they're doing and following the ways of the Lord. I think in the fable, the man truly was dead, spiritually dead, because he caused strife and frustration wherever he was, especially in his own home, controlling all. I really will sit down now. I won't come back up. I guarantee you that. Because there truly is no real ending. I've written no ending to this sermon. I don't think a preacher could have one. The ending of so many gospel stories, we don't get the details. We don't know if the older brother in the prodigal son story ever went to the celebration. We don't know how long the man who helped in the Good Samaritan story actually helped there. But there is one thing we can know. We can know how we will respond to the gospel individually and as a family of faith, a fellowship of faith. May we bend, and keep on bending towards the ways of our living Lord. Amen.